All right, church, here we go. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Heard a great story recently. This is a true story. This isn't like a pastor story. It's a true story, but it is a story told by a pastor. They said that a bunch of kids from the surrounding neighborhood where the church were started coming to, I know this sounds like a preacher story, I promise this is a real story, started coming to church, and they would just sort of wander in on Sunday mornings without their parents, and they would sit, and then sort of a group of adults became kind of responsible for them. And the one Sunday, the pastor is preaching, and he said, "And that's how Jesus died." And one of the girls went, "He what?" And then a little while later, he keeps telling the story, as we do. And he said, "And then he rose from death." And she said, "He what?" And I love that story because he is risen. He is risen indeed. It has a kind of confidence to it. It's like, of course he has, right? Whereas "he what" maintains the surprise, the frankly, the scandal of it. The profound unlikelihood that rational people, many of you included, would base their entire faith and their entire lives on such an outrageous fact. First and foremost, that we would worship one to this day with passion who was killed as a common criminal in the most heinous way imaginable, and then that we would have the audacity, the insanity, quite frankly, to believe that that was not the end of his story. And what I love about "he what" is I think it more represents where the disciples in the story that Melly just read, where they're at when the events happen that happen here. What we do at Jacob's Well is we look at a passage of Scripture and we just kind of talk through it and try and figure out, man, what does this mean for us here and now? So that's what we're going to do. And how I want to walk through this passage is to just talk about the brutal disappointment that these disciples are walking through, the gentle approach of Jesus to them in that disappointment, and then a life-changing encounter that they have at the end. Hopefully, that's our three things: brutal disappointment, a gentle approach, and a life-changing encounter. And I hope that as Melly read, you caught what the crazy part at the end. So there's these two disciples walking. Jesus comes up alongside them. They don't know that it's Jesus the whole time that he's with them. And then at the very end, something about when he breaks bread for them at the table, boom, suddenly they recognize him and he vanishes. I want to show you this image. This is probably the most famous depiction of that. This is by the artist Caravaggio. We'll talk about this more at the end, but I just want you to see this. This is that moment of revelation. And I wonder what you see on just sort of a first glance. We'll revisit this at the end. You can take that down. If you have a Bible or if you have a phone, it probably can easily access a Bible somehow. There's Bibles underneath the chair in front of you. If you would actually open the Scriptures with me, I would love that this morning. This is a fairly long story. We are in Luke, which is probably, what are we going to call it, 80% of the way back. The New Testament is the sort of minority of the entire Scriptures, just page-wise. And so you got to work your way back. Matthew, Mark, Luke in the New Testament, right before John. And I am in chapter 24, which are the big numbers, the big bolded numbers in your Bible. And then if you look, there's these little numbers throughout the paragraphs. I'll be starting at verse 13. So we start with a brutal disappointment. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So this is after the events of Jesus' crucifixion. This is Easter. This is Easter morning. This is Sunday morning that all of this takes place on. Probably later into the day, they've had some report that maybe the tomb was empty. You hear that a little later in this account. But notice that these two are walking away from Jerusalem. They're walking away from where all of these events took place. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, now that word discussing is a euphemism. They are debating. They are arguing. They are in a heated discussion about what has happened. Who are these two? We get one of their names. One of their names is Cleopas, which would have been a male name back then. Some scholars sort of jump to the conclusion that this is two men. That's maybe what you, if you're familiar with the scriptures, if you're familiar with the story, maybe you've always pictured two men. Some other scholars suggest there's no indication of the other companion's gender. And so some think this might be a man and his wife. That's what I tend to think for a couple reasons. First of all, they're arguing on their way home from vacation. that makes a lot of sense to me. Also, more to the point, there's something that happens at the end that I think indicates that that this is probably a man and a woman. But way more just to the point is they invite this man into their home, and it's while they're serving dinner that he appears to them. To me, that suggests we're probably dealing with a man and his wife. So they're having a discussion together, a heated one at that. And Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Do you know what that means? I don't know what that means. I don't know if this is a supernatural act of God that keeps them from recognizing who Jesus is, or if it's actually the fact, we almost always see this when Jesus appears to people after he's resurrected, is there's initially a lack of recognition, and then there's something that he does that they sort of snap into. Like, remember Mary in the garden? She doesn't recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener. And then do you remember what it is that tips her off that it's Jesus? Yeah, he says her name, right? It's his voice. It's the tone of his voice. Here at the end, we get this breaking of bread. It's sort of a mannerism of Christ. So if it's not supernatural, maybe there's something so distinct about Jesus in his resurrected body. I can't wait for my resurrected body, right? Like, there's something so distinct about him that they don't notice him until he does something that's so characteristically him, right? Isn't that interesting that that's one way to think of our resurrected bodies one day? But for whatever reason, they don't recognize him. And then he begins to engage them. He said to them, what are you guys talking about? What are you holding with each other? He's like, man, why are you guys yelling at each other? You guys good? And they stood still looking sad. So they're walking, and as soon as Jesus asks them this question, it brings them to an absolute stop. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you seriously the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? He says this to Jesus. Guys, this is supposed to be funny. This is pretty good, right? He says to Jesus, are you the only one who doesn't know, understand, perceive what has happened in Jerusalem? By the end of this story, it will be very clear. Jesus, in fact, is the only one who does know and understand what has happened in Jerusalem. Jesus, being Jesus, he humors them. He said to them, what things? That's so good. And they said to him, oh, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, here are the key words. This is what I would have you, if you're a circle things in your Bible kind of person, I'd have you circle this in verse 21. But we had hoped, that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. Really, the word there is confused us, knocked us. The word kind of literally means knocked us off balance. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it as the women had said, but him they did not see. So, first of all, it's worth noting, we talk about this almost every Easter, but it's worth saying again, it's fascinating that the women are the first ones to discover the empty tomb. Back in those days, if you've been around, you've heard me say this before, or maybe you know this, which is that a woman's testimony in court was not even admissible as evidence. So if you're trumping up this whole story, if you're prettying it up, if you're making it as plausible as possible, you don't have women discovering him first. Really, the only reason why you would sort of admit that is if that's how it actually went down. In some ways, I wonder if this is what Cleopas and maybe just maybe his wife are arguing about. The women of their company have said, no, this is like legit. And Cleopas is like, let's go home. And I can imagine his wife like, oh, because the women said it, right? By the end, we get a little vibe of that. But anyway, Jesus, right, is hearing them narrate their disappointment. What's so fascinating, right, is what they say is, first of all, they say, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God. And of course he was those things. He was a man mighty in word and deed, a prophet. But he wasn't merely a man. He wasn't only a prophet. He wasn't mighty in deed and word before God. He was mighty in deed and word as God. You can see that already their disappointment is rooted not in too high a view of Jesus, but actually too low a Jesus, a low a view of Jesus. And that continues in how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped. How could a crucifixion be anything but the end of the hope that they had put in Jesus? You see, this is why they walk home. When someone is executed as a common criminal, any hope that you would have put in that person is effectively over. The show's over. Why would we stay and linger any longer? It's time to go back to life as we have always known it. What we had hoped hasn't happened. What they specifically articulate they had hoped for is that Jesus would redeem Israel. And what they mean by that is a very specific set of expectations that they had put on him, which is that he would defeat Israel's enemies and in so doing raise Israel to a place of geopolitical power. That basically, to put it maybe more commonly, that they were expecting Jesus to alleviate their suffering, to bring their suffering, their oppression to an end. That's what they expected him to do. And what's so fascinating is as this passage goes on, one of the things that Jesus is at pains to remind them is, those are not expectations that I set for you. This is not what I said I was going to do. This is what you believe a good God would do. And as hard as this is to say, on Easter Sunday, so much of our disappointment in God is rooted in things that he never promised us. They are rooted in expectations that we have brought to, if God were good, this is what he would do. Maybe less sort of condemning of them. What Jesus is also sort of coming alongside them in is, for them, they can't imagine how their hopes will be fulfilled on the other side of death and sin's victory over Jesus. Sin and death tend to have the final word, right? Death has the final word in 100% of our stories, whether we like it or not. They are not some unsophisticated pre-scientific society that they don't understand that when someone is dead, they stay dead, right? Like, that's one thing. Don't read that back into the story as if they're just waiting for resurrection or something. It's like, no, they were actually more familiar with death, right? We tuck death away. They see it in a more everyday way, and they are very, very, very well informed that death is final. And so for them, part of their disappointment is rooted in the fact that, man, death and sin always seem to get the final word. And I wonder what kind of disappointment you're walking in, right? Because it's Easter Sunday, and I'm wearing my whatever type of flower shirt this is, and you all look so nice, and we want to pretty ourselves up for church, but most of us are walking in profound disappointment, right? And I wonder what it's rooted in. Is it maybe rooted in the fact that you have brought expectations to God that he never set for you, that you said, well, if God were good, this, this, and this, and this, and this would or wouldn't happen? Right? Or is it maybe because there's such profound loss in your life that you say, how could anyone do anything to turn back the reality of grief and loss and death in my life? Maybe sin has such a grip in your story that you say, how could I ever escape from this spiral that I'm in? This will have the final say in my story. Maybe it's sin that you've experienced at the hands of others. Maybe it's sin that you've experienced at the hands of the church, of religion itself. And you say, how could this not be the end? I'm leaving. I'm done. I'm walking away. Okay, I'll go on Sunday, but that's it. Then I go back to life as I've always known it. Do you notice that Jesus shows up not, I don't think it's in spite of that. I think he shows up because of that. In fact, I think it's so interesting that in the resurrection appearances that we have, which, by the way, is one of the craziest realities in human history, but every single one of them, they just read so true. It's like Mary Magdalene grabs Jesus, and Jesus is like, Mary, you can't hold on to me. Like, I've got other things that I need to do, right? Like, he is an embodied person. And I wonder if part of the reason that he's always telling people, I have to go, is, in those other accounts, is because he knows that these two have left the company. And he's like, I've got to go find them. He goes after them not in spite of their brutal disappointment. He goes after them because of it. He meets them on the way. They are leaving. They are done. They had hoped, but that hope is dashed, and therefore they are out on Jesus. They have completely, quite literally, turned their back on him. And he goes. And that's why it's such a gentle approach. In fact, we get the indication, the way that the story is told, I don't know if you notice it, they don't even recognize that he's walking with them at first, right? Like, I picture they're on the Belt Parkway, right, in traffic, and they're arguing, and, like, Jesus is in the back seat, right? And he's like, this is interesting, right? And then all of a sudden, he pipes up. What are you guys talking about, right? And I picture kind of a, you know, a jolt that they get. It's so, now look, eventually he corrects them. Eventually he sort of slowly walks them back away and clarifies things, but the approach is so gentle. He's so patient with them. Do you notice at the end, when they're about to go into the house, do you remember what it says? Did you catch it? It says, so they drew near the village. I'm in verse 28. They drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther. What is that? I don't even know. It's literally the word acted. Like, he acted. He's like, I guess I'll be going, right? Why does he do that? He does that because he's not going to force his way in, right? He doesn't show up. Think of how interesting it is, right? Like, where he actually takes them when he begins to engage them is he takes them back to the scriptures. It's a 7-mile-long Bible study. I don't know if that's exciting to you. I think it'd be the most extraordinary Bible study to ever be a part of, but it's a long time that he's like, let me tell you what it says, right? It says, so they explain all this. He said to them, O foolish one, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That's verse 26. Verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted in all the scriptures. First of all, that word interpreted is such a cool word. It's kind of more the word translated. It's like they've been reading it all wrong, and he now reads it to them in a way where they go, oh, that's what it was saying. And what it was all leading to was him. It says, beginning with Moses, so probably beginning from the Exodus story, where there's a sacrifice of the Passover lamb, right? The meal that they had just celebrated together as good Jewish followers of Jesus, Passover. And he says, remember, a lamb had to die. There was suffering. There was bloodshed. And then you know, let's go all the way back. You remember Abraham and how he was supposed to sacrifice his son, but then God actually made a substitute for him. And again, there was blood, and there was substitution, and there was death. And then it says that he took him to the prophets. I wonder if he beelines it right to, say, Isaiah 53, which says, like, by his wounds, when God comes, by his wounds, the one that he sends, it'll be his death, his sacrifice, his giving of himself, by which we would be saved. And Jesus said, who said that all of this could happen apart from suffering? 7 miles. 7 miles, they're walking. He's like, oh, let me take you to Zechariah. Remember in Zechariah, there's a prophet who'll come? It's slow, and then they get all the way to the house. And Jesus says, okay, I guess I'll be headed out, right? If you were Jesus, which I'm glad you're not, no offense, but you should be glad I'm not Jesus, right? If you were Jesus, and these are people who have walked with you, and you have said directly to them, this is what will go down. Check this out. Go to Luke 18. If you have a physical Bible, go to Luke 18. Verse 31. This is one of many times that this happens. Now, granted, we don't get an indication that Cleopas, or the one that he's with, is one of the 12. But this is the kind of thing Jesus was saying all the time. Luke 18, verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. That's pretty straightforward. It's pretty on the news. You see the next verse? On the nose. See the next verse? But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Why? Again, we don't have a category for this, neither did they. What are you talking about? You will save us through suffering. And yet Jesus says, if we read the scriptures properly, we see that this is how it was always going to be, because here's the reality. Not only do sin and death not have the last word, but for God, the world isn't as simple as good and evil. And if he just eliminated all the evil people, it would be better for us good people. Okay? Because for Jesus, Jesus understands that the true enemy of all of us, good, bad, or whatever category you people put people in, is sin itself. The problem with the world is the human heart. And the only way that could have been dealt with is what God was preparing us for centuries throughout his scriptures, which is that we needed one to stand, one of our own, not a lamb, one of our own, like a person who themselves weren't culpable, weren't complicit in the devastation of this world. One who is fully who we were supposed to be, who could then stand in our place and become what we could not become, such that we could then become what he alone was. Substitution. That's the cross. You see, what Jesus came to do was not less than what they expected of him. It was just infinitely more. It's just we don't have a category for it. We don't have a category for, you mean what you did can work from the inside out in my life? Jesus gently walks them through it for 7 miles. You see, if what I was going to say was, if you were Jesus, right, and these two who had walked with you, who had heard you say stuff like that, we're like, it's the third day. That must mean it's over. Jesus is like, third day? I said the third day thing, right? Do you notice they say that? They're like, and what is more, it's the third day. What could possibly happen on the third day? That's why it's in there. It's a little bit more irony and humor. And now you hear this discussion, and they are walking away from Jerusalem. Wouldn't you show up in a Shazam-y kind of way? Wouldn't you be like, boom, I'm here. Like, you were wrong. Look, it's me. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you show up to Pontius Pilate? Wouldn't you show up to the Roman soldiers? Wouldn't you show up to Jerusalem itself, flying in a cloud like an Avenger or something? And be like, y'all got it wrong. Look at me now, right? Like you all spit and flogged me. He walks. He gets his feet dirty. He walks for 7 miles explaining to them. And then they still don't get it. And he's like, okay, I guess I'm headed out. This is his gentle approach, right? He will not coerce his way. Because what he is trying to draw out from them is not a stunned submission, not a cowering submission to him. He is trying to draw out loving faith. Because he knows that apart from whatever laser light show he could produce in this moment, there is still a life for them to walk that will require faith. And so that's what he's most interested in drawing out from us. So if you're waiting for that, if you're waiting for some sort of sign in the sky, it's not how he comes. He comes far more gently. He might be coming right now in the reading of his word, and you're saying, is this really God speaking to me? And maybe by the end of this, he'll say, look, I can head on. And I would urge you to do what these two did, which is to urge him to stay and to stick with them a little bit longer. You see, after that gentle approach and after he acts like he's going further, he does end up inside their house, inside their everyday lives is kind of the vibe that we get. They urged him strongly, saying, this is verse 29, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went and stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sights. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Isn't that wild? It's just wild. He goes in. Now he's at their table. And they're just having a normal meal. He takes the bread, says he blessed it, takes the bread, blesses it, broke it, gave it, and boom, in that instant their eyes are open. They recognize him. Right? Whoa. And they say, did our hearts not burn within us? They re-narrate the experience and they go, I knew, right? Like, that's what I picture. Like, I knew. Did you know? Did I? You know, right? But what are they saying? What, did our hearts not burn within us? They're saying something within the depth of my soul was responding. It was burning. But it wasn't until this actual encounter with the person of Jesus, boom, that their lives are forever changed. How do we know their lives are forever changed? You see what they do immediately afterwards? Remember, they were walking back from Jerusalem. It's late in the day. They beeline it back to Jerusalem. They move back toward, by the way, this isn't just back towards where the other disciples are. This is back towards almost certain suffering. This is back towards where the rest of the disciples are holed up in a room because they don't want to be discovered. They go flying through Jerusalem screaming, has anyone seen the 11? Has anyone seen it? Right? Like, this, there is a boldness that comes from this encounter. What this made me think of, and you'll forgive me for this, but I'm a golf fan. This made me think of last Sunday. Did anybody see the golf last Sunday? Probably if you're not that big of a sports, if you're like a little bit of a sports fan, you know that something happened last Sunday at the Masters, right? Rory McIlroy, show that slide. Rory McIlroy, he finally won the Masters. I know this was a big deal to all of you. It was a big deal to me. Rory, one of the greatest golfers ever. He had never won the Masters. He had all this heartbreak in the Masters. And Rory McIlroy, as my son used to call him. And what I found interesting about this was he just kept crying. He just kept crying. He's crying with his daughter. He's crying with his wife. He's crying alone. He's just crying. He's crying with his caddy, right? So many tears after this. And if you cared at all about this moment, you too were likely crying. Why do we, and I was, of course, thinking of this Sunday. And why do we cry in these moments? Why do we cry? Why not just be happy? He won like $4 million and, you know, completed the career grand slam, which might mean something to like 10 of you. Why is he crying? Isn't it interesting? Why does he cry? Why cry? Why not be like, yay, this is amazing, woo, right? And you jump around and, oh, that hurt a little. Right? Like, why not just be happy? Why do we cry? Why do we cry in these moments? And I thought of all people, I thought of J.R.R. Tolkien. You know what Tolkien is? He wrote Lord of the Rings. This is a great concept called, so Tolkien's academic work was about what he called fairy stories, basically fairy tales, and sort of the mechanics of how fairy tales work. And one of the concepts that he came up with is that every good fairy tale has this turn at the end where sort of what went wrong goes right. And he calls it a U catastrophe. So the word catastrophe, we think of as like this awful thing that has happened. A catastrophe is actually just an ancient word that talks about how a drama sort of plays out. So it could be good or it could be bad. It could be a happy, it's more like the word ending. It's like either a happy ending or a sad ending. EU is the little Greek prefix that means good. So U catastrophe is a good ending. And he had this whole concept of how these work and why they're so powerful in the stories, right? Like, I don't know about you, but there's like a couple movies that always make me cry. And I don't know what they are for you. For me, I always get made fun of for the ones that are for me. It's About Time. Remember About Time? There's a scene at the end. Yes, thank you. Thank you. And About Time guy. About Time. I love that. Tree of Life at the end. Oh, my goodness. Now I have to add one. What's that movie that we saw? The one with the giant? The giant? The Wild Robot. Did you guys see this movie? I dare you not to cry at that movie. Exactly. Okay. Wild Robot, right? Here's what Tolkien says. By the way, I love this image of Tolkien. He looks like he wrote The Lord of the Rings, because he did. Isn't that just a great image? Okay, here's what he says. He says, I was there led to the view that eucatastrophe produces joy at the turn of a happy ending, because it is a sudden glimpse of truth, capital T. Your whole nature chained in material cause and effect, the chain of death, feels a sudden relief, as if a major limb out of joint had suddenly snapped back. And then he goes on to say, Tolkien was a Christian. The resurrection was the greatest eucatastrophe possible in the greatest fairy story, and produces that essential emotion, Christian joy, which produces tears because it is qualitatively so like sorrow, because it comes from those places where sorrow, where joy and sorrow are at once reconciled. Here's what he's saying. He's saying part of the reason why Rory McIlroy cried is because he says, why couldn't it have always been this way? He's expressing his sorrow in that moment. He's saying, this has been so hard. And there has been so much disappointment in this. And yet now it's the way that it's supposed to be, finally. And so it's like a whole lot of joy, but it's also a little bit of sorrow. And he says that is a distinct, what Tolkien is saying is, that is a distinctly Christian emotion. Because we are those who, again, have the audacity to say that something has happened in human history that gives us a glimpse that the world will always not be as it is. And so when we see the resurrection, it should be profound joy. But if it's also wrapped up in a little bit of, why can't it always be this way? Why can't sin and death always be defeated? Why can't it be that when sin and death seem to prevail, that it's undone on the third day? This is what it means when it says, did our hearts not burn within us? Because part of what they're saying there is, what if this is true? And what if this is a glimpse that the world will not always be a world in which sin and death have the final word? You see, what Jesus did on the 7-mile road is that he clarified that what he did was what he promised. It was what he promised. I think what he's reminding us by going into their home and breaking the bread is that what he did was what he promised is important. What's more important is for you to understand that what he did was for you. And that means that in your story, sin and death need not have the final word. What it's meant to do is that to say for you, there is something disconnected in your soul that the resurrection brings back into joint. That says, wait, this was the world that I was actually made for. Because we all have a taste when those things come, that it ought not be, and the Christian story wonderfully, right? Unlike the promise of a godless secular society, right? Which said, man, if we just do away with all this God stuff, we will finally be happy, we will finally not be, we will be unified, we will be less superstitious and all these things, right? And we look around and we say, okay, we're running the experiment. Does it feel like the West is a more peace-filled, more unified, less suspicious place? You see, one of the things that God never promised us individually or as a human society is that we would actually experience true joy apart from him. And so Jesus comes into our home and he says, this is what I offer. Not just Shazam, I was Savior, I was Lord, I was God, but he comes close. And he says, I'm yours. I'm yours. And so the question becomes, does your heart burn for that? Does something within you say, yeah, that's the fundamental truth of my life? Because here's the crazy thing is I don't know where you're at as you come into this place, but I know a lot of people here, and I know a lot of people here actually believe this stuff. And we're a community that's seeking to live from this truth. And to say, not what if this is true, but let's live from this truth. And we would welcome you to walk with us and to figure out, man, what does life look like on the other side of that promise? Because what we see is it changes theirs forever. Let me just put up this picture of that Caravaggio painted. The thing I most want you to notice. Okay, so this guy's like, what? That's what he's doing. This guy is getting out of his seat, right? This is the moment of shock. This is right before the moment that Jesus vanishes, right? This guy, my man right here, is confused. He's like, what's happening? Why are these guys like jumping out of their seats? But you see how it's painted? Do you know who's sitting right here? It's us. Caravaggio, in fact, it almost feels like he pushes these two guys aside to seat us right in front of Jesus. And so this painting, this passage, it asks a question. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Do you see a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people? That's a good start. It's not sufficient. Do you see Savior and Lord? That's good. Not quite there. Do you see your Savior and Lord? Our response every week here at Jacob's Well is to come to this table, which on the night before he was crucified, Jesus took bread at the table and he broke it. And then he took wine that was at the table. And he said, this represents, he said, the bread represents my body broken for you. The wine represents my blood poured out. I wonder, you know when the last time that Jesus would have taken bread, blessed it, broke it, and given it to them was? It was at the Last Supper, right? And so I wonder if them knowing him in the breaking of bread was one way to preview that from now on, how we know him is in the breaking of bread. You see, this table is a mere commemoration if there isn't a risen Lord who meets us at this table. Okay? What we say here is that there's a unique thing where Jesus meets us, that he is present at this table with us as we take these elements. And so it just struck me this week that as we come to the table on Easter Sunday, we are not just coming to the commemoration of the death of Jesus. We are coming to the person of the risen Lord at this table. So I wonder what it would be like is if you respond, if you see him as your Lord and your Savior, you are welcome at this table, and I wonder what it would be like for you to actually just take a second to imagine a world in which the risen Christ is really and truly present here because we believe that he is. And just enjoy that, to know that that was for you, to know that the body broken was for you, that the forgiveness of sins is for you. So what we do here is we come down these two aisles. There's a gluten-free option in the middle. Bread on the outsides. Wine and juice are both labeled for the sake of conscience. If you're not a follower of Jesus, my goodness, it's Easter Sunday. Put your faith in him maybe for the first time and then come to this table. Your words aren't as important as your heart. Just tell him, Jesus, I need you and I need what you alone offer. And then talk to one of us so that we can give you a sense of what's next. If you're not there yet, scriptures are very clear. You honor him more by just staying in your seat and considering what you've heard. The band's going to come up and play just a couple more songs. I would ask you on Easter Sunday of all Sundays to just take maybe a minute to consider all of this and say, what does this mean for me? And maybe you've been following Jesus a long time. We still need those moments where we remember this was for me. He did it in a way that embraces my brokenness and my sin. So take that moment. Let me pray for us, and then you'll